The scripture for today's sermon is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 18. In the Bibles in the sanctuaries on page 965. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Well, pray with me, please. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And Father, as we come to your word today, we do so with the conviction that it is true in every element that it is presented to us. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And we stand under it today, God, seeking to be equipped by it, to be challenged by it, convicted by it. And Father, I pray that you would protect me from adding words to your word, God, and may it all be conforming to your truth, to your will. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts even now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine with me that it's around 600 BC and you are one of the few faithful Jews left in Jerusalem. Though you are an Israelite, you actually are part of the kingdom of Judah. For some time ago, the 12 tribes of Israel had split over some political issues, though you believe that those prophets were right in seeing that it was actually God's judgment on the people, but that's not the popular opinion of the day. And for some time now, there has been a lot of unrest in your geographical area as nation after nation are conquered by this people known as the Babylonians. And the general feeling around you is that it's only a matter of time before that guy named Nebuchadnezzar comes for Judah. In fact, there was this crazy guy you saw the other day who claimed to be a prophet named Jeremiah who was making such predictions. He's declared on numerous occasions that the people were guilty of idolatry, which from your perspective, they absolutely were. But there was also some other people claiming to be prophets, some rival prophets, and there were some priests as well who denounced Jeremiah. And for you, your part, you're just a simple common person and really can't tell who's right and what's really going on. You want to be faithful to God, but sometimes it's kind of hard to tell who's speaking for God and who isn't. At least that was true until Nebuchadnezzar did come and did conquer Judah, sending you along with many of the other people into exile. Seems that that guy Jeremiah was right. God is judging his people, and he is doing so because they have broken the covenant made between Israel and God so long ago when Moses led the people. Oh, if only Moses was still around. If only these were still the days of Joshua or of David, then it would not be too late. God would not have abandoned you. But alas, all hope is gone. The one and true God who once blessed Israel has now turned and curses Israel. You don't see him so much as a friend, but more so see him as a judge. He's not a God of love when you look at him, but all you see is a God of wrath. And worst of all, you have to admit that Israel deserves it. The people have broken the Mosaic covenant. In fact, they broke it generations ago. It's only a testimony of God's patience that it isn't until now that judgment has come. But now it's over. There is no more hope. God has forsaken you and your people. The covenant is broken. And now all there is judgment and sorrow. But as you trudge off into exile, you think back on those words that you heard that crazy guy Jeremiah say. It doesn't seem so crazy now. He warned that this would happen. But now that you think about it, didn't he say something about how God still loved his people? Maybe there is hope. Sometimes it almost seems like Jeremiah was saying that God wasn't done with his people, that this exile would be a temporary thing, but no, you're just getting your hopes up. That can't be true. You're just misremembering, and you convince yourself that you're clinging to a false hope. Who are you kidding? It's done. The covenant is broken. That's it. It's over. Some years pass by, and you've consigned that you will live your life in exile, just living out your days, wait until they are over. But then you hear this rumor about a book that that crazy guy, Jeremiah, wrote. Apparently God had told him to write it, and you overhear that in it, God talks about nothing but restoration and comfort. Maybe God hasn't forgotten you. But then you hear this strange phrase, a new covenant. Could it be true? A new covenant? The old covenant is done and gone, but a new covenant? Hope begins to well up in your heart. Maybe God isn't done with you yet. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Can you imagine what it would have felt like to be a faithful Jew living in exile, to hear those two words put together, new covenant? I mean, look what happened to the old one. Look how faded and ragged it looks. But the promise of a new one, a fresh covenant with God, oh, what hope that would give you. But you stop and realize, what if it's only as good as the old one? The old one's come and gone. It's done for. Will this new one be broken as well? Will it too be replaced? Last week, Pastor James preached on verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 3, and he titled that sermon, "The Greater Glory of the New Covenant." And you remember, or at least I'm going to remind you, that his final point found in verse 11 was that the new covenant is permanent, not temporary. In other words, the new covenant will never fade away. It will never be broken. It will never be replaced. And this realization of the beauty of the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant, leads into what Paul says to us this week. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "Since we have such a hope, the hope of a glorious and permanent covenant that God has made with his people." It's one thing to put yourselves in the shoes of someone living in Jeremiah's day and being marched off into exile. And it's another thing to be thousands of years later and to be looking back on it. And you get to ask the question, what does the new covenant have to do with us? I mean, that was given to Israel and Judah, right? That's it. But I'm here to tell you that if you are a Christian, then you are part of the people of the new covenant. God has made a covenant with you if you have trusted in Christ for salvation. And it's a covenant that will never go away. It is a covenant of forgiveness. It is a covenant of relationship with God. It is a covenant of assurance. And it is a covenant in all ways superior to the old covenant. As I said, last week's message was entitled "The Greater Glory of the New Covenant." Following that this morning, we're going to see the greater effects of the new covenant. In other words, we are going to see what the new covenant produces in the life of Christians, produces in the life of those who belong to it. And in one sentence, what we should walk away with today is simply that the glory of the new covenant produces glorious effects in God's people. It brings about a change. It doesn't just leave you where you are. You see, the old covenant couldn't do that. But the new covenant can, and we're going to see why here. So the glory of the new covenant produces glorious effects in God's people. So let's get into our text. In verses 12 through 13, we first see, we first see boldness. Boldness. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Oftentimes when we think of boldness, we often think of assertiveness or brashness. We are tempted to get into our minds that maybe the idea that Paul would march into a city and he would go right into the pagan temple, set up his soapbox, and start preaching right there. And that would indeed be bold. And whether or not he did that, that's not what Paul is referring to here. Instead, what Paul means by the word of being very bold is that he spoke with frankness. He didn't hold back. He didn't soften or hide anything. That becomes clear when he compares his boldness with what Moses did. Paul says, we are very bold in verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Paul is referring to the book of Exodus, where it describes the times that Moses would meet with God. And it says in Exodus 33:11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now just pause right there, just for a second. Think how crazy that is. Speaking to God face to face, and we'll see here that we have the privilege of doing the same thing at the end of the passage. But put yourself in the shoes of someone who only had the Old Testament and who had that form of religion of going to Jerusalem to the temple or to the tabernacle. And the idea that somebody could speak to God face to face, that's what Moses had. And when Moses spoke with God, with Yahweh, in such close quarters, he would literally come away glowing. This happened when he came down from Mount Sinai, when he received the Ten Commandments. This is why angels in the Bible are often described as bright in appearance. It's because they've been in the glory of God. It says in Revelation 22 that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun because God himself will illuminate everything. God's glory literally expresses itself in light. So it says in Exodus 34, which Paul is referring to here, that Moses would receive commands from God, and he would come out, and he would deliver them to the people. And then it says in verse 33 of chapter 34, Exodus 34, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Paul says that the reason why Moses did that was so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, I spent a lot of time in my study trying to discern what Paul meant by this. And I believe that what he's referring to is the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. We saw that last week. You see, in the Old Covenant, the people could not stand in the presence of God's glory. But in the New Covenant, we can. Just put your mind through what you know of the times in the Bible when people are encountered with God's glory, with the radiant glory of God. Every instance I can think of, there's an immediate reaction of deep dread. Because when sinful beings are exposed to pure righteousness, their sin and the judgment that comes along with it are exposed. I think of Samson's mother in Judges 13, who, when she was visited by an angel that she thought was the Lord, her reaction was, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." I think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he has a vision of God. And what's his immediate reaction? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I think of Peter in Luke chapter 5 upon seeing Jesus perform a miracle. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You see, when sinful beings are exposed to God's glory, the sin and the judgment that comes along with it becomes apparent. It becomes clear. They are utterly exposed. So when the Israelites saw the glow of Moses' face after spending time with Yahweh, they were reminded of their sin. they were reminded of the judgment that comes along with it. And Moses covered his face so that the temporary nature of the old covenant would not be shown, because the old covenant was never able to save. What the old covenant did was expose the need for salvation. What the old covenant did was expose the need for a savior. And another factor in all of this is that the old covenant was purposely cloaked in some aspects. It has lots of foreshadowing in it, lots of types and figures built into it. There are symbols and mysteries all over the place. And we have the benefit of having the full revelation of God, being able to look back on the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which we read in the first books of the Old Testament, and we get to see how it all points to the Savior. We get to see what all those types and symbols mean. I would venture to say that the way that the Israelites would have read those first books of Moses would be a lot like how we read Revelation today. We see lots of figures of speech. We see lots of symbolism going on, but we don't have enough information to peg it all down. That's why we oftentimes say, well, we'll see when we get there exactly what's going on, right? That's the way that the people would have been reading the Old Covenant as well. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand everything they were prophesying about. They tried to understand it, and he said that they came to the conclusion that what they were prophesying would be clearly understood when more was revealed, which is what has happened. The new covenant has been revealed, and it sheds light on the old. It reveals what those symbols pointed to. What was once a mystery has now been made clear, is understood. So what does all this cause in Paul? First of all, it causes a boldness. It causes a boldness, and it should cause boldness in us as well. There is no need to hold back. We don't have to sugarcoat the gospel. We don't need to change it to fit different demographics. We don't need to be embarrassed by it. We don't need to hide it. Instead, we need to be bold and clear in his presentation because God has made it bold and clear in itself. A.W. Tozer said that Christians should be the boldest people in the world, not cocky and sure of ourselves, but sure of him, end quote. That is what Paul had, and that is what we should have as well. Listen, if the gospel is true, and it is, then we have no excuse at all if we are not bold in our presentation of it. Do our family members and our neighbors and our coworkers, do they know that we are Christians? Or have we given them reason to think that maybe we're just good people, we're moral, that's it? Or worse, have we given them reason to think that we're hypocrites? Going even further, have our family members and our neighbors and our coworkers, have they heard the gospel from our lips? Or are we too unsure of ourselves or too embarrassed to speak? Listen, those who live in the reality of the glory of the new covenant are marked by boldness. Boldness in their speech, boldness in their relationships. And again, it's not a proud, boisterous boldness, but a humble, spirit-dependent boldness based on the clarity of God's revelation. So the first effect that the new covenant produces is an effect of boldness. And the second one is an unveiling. An unveiling. Paul keeps talking about Moses and this veil that he would put over his face and how the veil is emblematic of the state of minds. Look at the beginning of verse 14. He says, but their minds were hardened. Talking about the Israelites. Their minds were hardened. Even though, yes, the old covenant was difficult to understand, the most fundamental reason why Israel did not understand it, the most fundamental reason why in Jeremiah's day they were marched off into exile was because their minds were hardened. This is true of every unbeliever's mind and heart today. The primary problem people have is not a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of clarity, as if we could give them more information and that would convince them. The fundamental problem that people have today is a spiritual one. and it is a spiritual solution that solves it. Look at the beginning of verse 14 again. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That was Israel's fundamental problem. And it's a fundamental problem of unbelievers today. A veil lies over their hearts, disabling them from being able to see the truth. Their minds are hardened to truth. I know we'll be there next week, but take a quick peek down at chapter 4. And look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says there, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, even though Paul spoke boldly, he was very frank and very clear with the gospel and those who were listening. He knew that not everyone would see the truth. He knew that not everyone would have that veil lifted off their hearts because their minds were hardened. But here's an important principle for us to remember. When the Word of God is seen, or when the Word of God is heard, it is impossible to walk away unchanged. You cannot come to the Word of God and walk away the same. Now, the difference is whether you walk away for the better or for the worse. The hearing of God's Word will either soften the mind or it will harden the mind. It will either soften the heart or it will harden the heart. Hebrews chapter 6 warns that once someone has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and then they turn away, it says it is impossible to come back to that place. And the reason why is because their mind has become even further hardened to the truth. Hebrews 10 goes on to say that the only thing such a person can expect is judgment. For it says, trampled on the blood of Christ. They looked at the gospel. They looked at how glorious it is and the sacrifice of Christ, and they turned away from it. In reference to false teachers, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What Peter is saying for those false teachers is that they have a greater judgment now because they saw the gospel, they understood the gospel, and they turned away from it. Because they had known the Word of God and rejected it, their minds are even harder than they were to begin with. Now, before we start scoffing at unbelievers or doing something worse, let's remember this. This is what we all deserve. We all deserve to have hardened minds. We all deserve to have that veil over our hearts. Born in the bloodline of Adam, we are all born with a predisposition for sin. Our hearts are born sick. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We are all born with a sin disease, and we are all born deserving of God's wrath. And we all have this veil over our hearts from birth. And we do so because this is what the human race deserves. We are a cursed race. It is part of the judgment of being a fallen race. But look at what Paul says in verse 16. There's one of our favorite words in the Bible, but. But. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Just as Moses stood before the Lord with no veil covering his face, basking in the glory of God, completely uncovered and without fear, that is what we get to have when one turns to the Lord. The word that ESV translates as turns is a word sometimes used in the New Testament to describe conversion. It is oftentimes a turning away from something, or as in our verse, it's a turning to something. It's not the usual word in the New Testament used for repentance, but it's the same idea behind it. The picture is someone turning away from their own efforts of salvation, turning away from their idolatry, turning away from their sin, and instead they turn to the Lord. And Paul says, when you turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of regeneration. You see, Christianity is not just a lifestyle choice. It's not something that you just wake up one day and go, oh, I think I'm going to try being a Christian today. I've seen a few stories in the past decade or so of people thinking that they can try out the Christian life and see if it fits them. They start going to church, they maybe start reading their Bible, maybe they pray a little bit, but that's it. There's no real repentance. There is no contrition of heart. It's all merely an act as if by their own power they can live out the Christian life. But that's trying to live out life partially blinded to truth, to reality. There's a veil over your heart. To be able to live out the Christian life, that veil must be removed. And that happens by turning to the Lord. It doesn't happen by trying harder. It doesn't happen by learning more and studying more. It doesn't happen by being good. It only happens by turning to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord, you are quick to find out that it was actually the Lord who turned you. Why do I say that? Well, look down at the first part of verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. What does that have to do with what Paul is talking about here? What does he being the Spirit have to do with anything? Well, it is God the Spirit who is the one who removes the veil. When you turn to the Lord, it is the Spirit of the Lord who removes that veil. It is God the Spirit who regenerates you. The way that Jesus described regeneration is being born again. You remember that in John chapter 3? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the, what? Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, when you turn from your sins and you place your trust in Christ for salvation, it is the Holy Spirit who removes that veil. It is the Holy Spirit who softens that mind. He takes up residence in us. It is the Holy Spirit who brings these effects that we're talking about. He brings them to bear in our lives. We're talking about the Trinity here, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the primary person of the Trinity who is at work in this room even right now is God the Spirit. He is at work as I speak these words and as you listen. And what is he doing? Well, for some of us, maybe he's removing that veil at this very moment. For others, maybe he's convicting you of these effects of what it means to live in the new covenant. Maybe he's convicting you and going to be working on you in these next two effects. We've seen that the new covenant produces boldness and that it produces an unveiling. And now thirdly, we see the effect of freedom. Freedom. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what, you might ask? I think it's best to understand this verse in context as saying freedom from that veil. Freedom from that hardened mind. To have a veil over your heart is to be lost. It is to be trying either to silence the reality of sin and judgment in your life by ignoring it or by trying to meet it. Listen, apart from the Spirit's work, all people everywhere, Paul says, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. They either deny that they have any unrighteousness and then stick their head in the sand about God, or they try to make up for it by doing more righteous things, by being better, by being good. And that is a heavy burden to carry. In fact, it's an impossible burden to carry. Martin Luther once wrote a famous book entitled The Bondage of the Will, and in it he argues that the only freedom that an unbeliever has is their choice of sin. You see, apart from the Spirit of God, there is no true freedom. You may be able to choose how you're going to sin against God, how you're going to go against Him, but there is no true liberty. Apart from the Spirit of God freeing us from that veil, we are in bondage. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how we have been bought out of our slavery from sin. We have been redeemed. But while we have been set free from sin, Paul says that we, quote, have become slaves of righteousness. That's Romans 6:18, and he says it in verse 20 as well. And he says in verse 22 of Romans 6 that we have become slaves of God. So we are freed from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of that veil, from the bondage of a hardened mind. And we are now slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. Jeff Bays once pointed me to a quote from Paul Washer who said, "The freest man on the face of the earth is the one who makes himself slave to a perfect master." Listen, freedom only comes by the Spirit of God. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But there's another and final effect of the new covenant, and really of the Holy Spirit, that Paul points us to here, and it's our final point of the morning, and that is transformation. Transformation. This really is a proof of the validity of the other effects in our lives. Look at verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Beholding the glory of the Lord, standing there and soaking it in. Paul wants us to understand that this too is a work of the Spirit. But go in your mind once again to the place where Moses goes in before the Lord. He enters that tabernacle, and the veil is off, and he is basking in God's glory. And Paul says here in verse 18 that we do the very same thing. Those of us who are in the new covenant stand before the glory of God, basking in it, and we are being transformed. We are being changed. Here's the same principle that we saw with the Word of God applied to when you're with God Himself. We cannot encounter the living God and remain the same. He will change you. The old adage is that we become like what we behold. And Paul's talking about sanctification here. When we first are saved and that veil is taken away, we stand justified in God's presence, having put on the righteousness of Christ. And when all this is over, we are promised someday a promise of future glorification, where we can stand in God's presence and everything will be perfect. Our bodies, our souls, everything. We saw that some months ago in 1 Corinthians 15. But what Paul's talking about here is what is happening now. What is happening during our lifetimes. What happens between our justification and our glorification. He is talking about this gradual transformation that takes place in our lives. As Romans 8:29 puts it, we are being conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, do you want assurance of your salvation? Do you want to know whether the Spirit of God is present in your life or not? Look at your life and ask, are you being transformed? Are you being changed? In Galatians 5, Paul says what the fruit of a Christian is. And what does he call it there? The fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces in our lives. That's what He is transforming us into. That's where He is changing us. This is the Spirit's work. Listen, you can exercise all you want. You can diet all you want. You can put on as much makeup as you want and have as much plastic surgery as you want and so on, but you will never experience true transformation apart from the work of the Spirit of God. You can be as disciplined as you can be, as moral as you can be, as pure as you can be, but you will never experience true transformation apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Those things can be good things if God uses them. God can use them as tools in our lives, but apart from the Spirit of God, they accomplish nothing. And this is what Paul is saying about the new covenant here. The old covenant could not do this. It could not transform you. It could not bring the heart change necessary to stand in the presence of God, because nothing apart from the Holy Spirit can change hearts. And let me note one final item in this verse, and that is the gradual nature of this process. Paul says that we are being transformed. And notice that he says that we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is a process. Sometimes the slowness of that transformation can be discouraging. I read a quote from John Piper, and he was asked what makes him doubt the faith the most. And he said, "The slowness of my sanctification." I think that follows with the frustration of Paul we see in Romans 7. But the important thing for us to remember is that it is about direction, not perfection. It's about growing right now, not arriving. This process of being transformed will never be complete until glory. Now, for those of you who are paying careful attention, you probably noticed that I skipped a line in the passage here, and I want to end by coming back to that. You know, there's a reason why we are called Christians. We're not fatherins or spiritins or godins or something like that. We're called Christians because central in all of this is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look back at the end of verse 14. Paul says, in regard to that veil that's over hearts, that only through Christ is it taken away. If we were alive in Jeremiah's day and we were some of the first people to hear that phrase, new covenant, we probably would wonder, how in the world is that possible? The failure of the old covenant has already shown that we are utterly, as humans, utterly unable to keep up our end of the bargain. God might have this agreement with us, but we're going to fall short every time. But the beauty of it is that it points to a Savior. It points to the Messiah, the Christ, who is the mediator. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This new covenant and the glory of this new covenant exists because of what Christ has done. Where we have fallen short of fulfilling, God's law, Jesus has fulfilled it for us. And where we fall short in being able to bear the punishment and the wrath of God that is rightly ours, God in Christ has borne it. So turn from your sin, and as Paul says, turn to the Lord, trusting in Christ for salvation, and experience the greater effects of the new covenant, for the glory of the new covenant produces glorious effects in God's people. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity of it, and we especially thank you for the gospel that is clear, that though we have fallen short of your glory, Christ stands there, having fulfilled everything in the law on our behalf, having lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and was raised again. And Father, thank you that when we turn to you and when we turn to Christ, that veil is lifted off of our hearts. Our minds are softened to the truth and they begin to be renewed, as Paul says in Romans. Oh God, help us to walk in obedience to the new covenant. Help us to live transformed lives. Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to glory in the unveiling of our hearts. Lord, we long to be your people. We long to be instruments for you to use. And so accomplish your will in us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.